the greatness of the Great Commission. Frontline Fellowship has for 39 years been committed to fulfilling the Great Commission in Africa. Our vision, in the words of Andrew Murray, is Africa for Christ. And we're in the middle of a Great Commission course right now, seeking to put feet to our faith. And Jesus came and said to them, saying, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age." The Great Commission is great. It contains a great truth. Jesus is Lord over all areas of life. There's not a square centimeter in the universe that is not under the lawful authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. It contains a great commission. We are to make disciples of all nations. It contains a great command. We are to teach obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. And it contains a great promise. The Lord himself promises to be with us for all time. A careful reading of the Great Commission should make it clear that we are called to do far more than merely share the gospel. Jesus Christ declared, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Therefore, the lordship of Christ in all areas of life must be proclaimed and it must be practiced. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We are not called to make converts or decisions, but disciples. And we are to make disciples not merely of individuals, it starts there, and of families, which is vital. Of families, the basic building block of society. We're to disciple congregations and communities, yes, but more than that, the Great Commission is commanding us to make disciples of nations, all nations. I don't know how many times I read the Great Commission before I understood that. Because first I just thought it was telling me to go and witness. But the more you read the Great Commission, the more you study the Great Commission, the more you understand the greatness of the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Complete submission to Almighty God is essential. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Education is an essential part of the Great Commission. The school, the medical clinic and the church have always been the three pillars of missions, ministering to body, mind and spirit. But education is critical. And we're not just to teach faith and a few of our favorite things. We are being instructed by our Lord Jesus Christ to teach obedience to everything that he has commanded. What is our greatest priority? The Great Commission must be our supreme ambition. The last command of our Lord Jesus Christ must be our first concern. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. We must never allow distractions or danger or disappointments or determined opposition to deter us or distract us or to derail us from obeying Christ's Great Commission. Our purpose on earth is to make disciples, teaching obedience. The lifeblood of the church is its evangelistic zeal. No matter what the situation, no matter how adverse the circumstances may seem to be, our Lord's command is to preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. We are commanded, if you take the Great Commission given at the end of each of the Gospels and the beginning of Acts, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. That's in Mark. Luke says, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Jesus declared at the end of John's gospel, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And at the beginning of Acts, our Lord Jesus made it clear that we are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. When we consider the greatness of the Great Commission, that Christ is commanding us to follow his example, to be sent even as he was sent, to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins to all nations, to be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth, to make disciples of the nations, teaching obedience to all things that he has commanded, we should be overwhelmed. The task seems impossible. Which of us can possibly feel adequate to this incredible responsibility of discipling the nations? But remember the promised power. Every command of Christ comes with a promise. You could also add every promise comes with conditions. When the Lord commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, he reminds us that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he promises us, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." People like to quote the "lo." As George Fervor says, "No go, no lo." You've got no right to quote the "lo, I'll be with you always to the ends of the earth" when you're not interested in going. And interesting point, but the fact is every promise has a condition and a context. Every command has a promise. When the Lord commanded us to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, he promised miraculous power. And they went out and they preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. When we work for the Lord, we can find we're working with the Lord. When the Lord commanded that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, he promised power from on high. When the Lord commissioned his followers, "As my Father sent me, so send I you," he breathed in them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And at the ascension, when the Lord commanded his followers to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he promised, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Nothing that God has commanded us to do is impossible. As we read in the book of Acts, the Lord went up, the Holy Spirit came down, and the disciples went out. That's the summary of the book of Acts. A handful of disciples in an upper room went out and changed the world. The greatest experience is to come to Jesus. The greatest task is to disciple the nations for Jesus. The greatest priority is to go for Jesus. There's many commands in the Bible to come. "Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Come. But then once you've come, the command is to go. Have you come to Christ? Are you going for him? Changed lives, changing the lives of others. Forgiven sinners, sharing the way of forgiveness and salvation to others. Blessed Christians, seeking to bless others. We are saved to serve. The first recorded words of Christ in his earthly ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Our Lord's call to repentance, to discipleship, "Follow me," and to evangelism, "and I will make you fishers of men," are all interrelated. We call to come to him for salvation, and to go for him to bring the message of salvation to others. Come and go. "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Not only the light of the church, the light of the world. Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We are lost. Jesus is the way. We are deceived. Jesus is the truth. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. Jesus is the life. He is the resurrection and the life. There's no other way. There's no other religion. There's no other hope for mankind. Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come into my house, that my house may be filled. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You are either a missionary or you are a mission field. You cannot be neutral in missions. I've come across some churches that have a sign at their doorway or at the end of the parking lot facing inwards, "You are now entering the mission field." That's a good reminder. That when we go out from the church or from the mission, we're entering the mission field. Walking by on the other side of the road is not an option for Christians. To illustrate this, the Lord told the story of the Good Samaritan. And One pastor was relating the story saying, you know, this message of the Good Samaritan, it's not just relevant to other people of other generations, relevant to us today. Now, even this week, I was on my way to a lunch engagement, and on the way I saw men lying in the gutter, bleeding in the gutter, and people were walking by on both sides of the road, and no one was stopping. No one helped him. And, you know, he said with rising indignation, when it came back from lunch an hour later, he was still there. No one had helped him. But that's the way it often is. We can often see, why does somebody not do something about this? When we could be saying, what can I do about this? Lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already ripe for harvest. Jesus commands us to look at the fields. We need to investigate, we need to understand the missionary challenge. This is an Operation World prayer map, designed by Patrick Johnson. Notice, the darker the green, the higher the percentage of evangelicals. Over 20% when it's dark green like South Africa. And the lighter, the less the percentage of evangelicals. That's one way of looking at the world. You can immediately see at a glance where you've got the largest percentage of evangelical Christians, people who describe themselves as born-again Bible believers. Now, if you look over here to the bottom left, you'll see the map here is Christianity in a population. The dark blue indicates evangelicals. The light blue indicates other kinds of Christians, like Orthodox, Catholics, general Protestants who are not evangelical, and so on. And then the dark section, the grey, indicates people who are not Christians, so, or other religions. Now, when you look at that, you can immediately see where Christians have a very high percentage, such as North America and so on, and South Africa. Now, the bottom section here has got a map where the darker the red, the larger the number of least reached peoples. Now, speaking about numbers of unreached people groups, or least reached people groups, unreached people groups. And so you can see immediately Sudan, India, these have got large numbers of unreached people groups. And Indonesia, huge amount there, and so on. Now, that's talking, not talking about number of population, but numbers of unreached people groups. If you go to the far right here, you now see India, Pakistan, China, some of the most needy areas, and where you get the highest percentage of unreached people groups and the ones who've got the least amount of evangelism and more. And over here, from the largest countries in the world in terms of population downwards. And of course, China's got is the largest nation in terms of population. So Operation World is a great first start, not just this map. They've got more than 1,000 pages, doorstopper book, chapters in every country in the world, and you can learn a mountain of important information about any specific country that you want to pray over and focus on. How well do you know your world? Jesus said, look at the fields. Now, this map indicates the brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelical. The darker the red, the less the percentage of evangelicals, normally under 1% or 0.1% in some cases. So immediately you can see the bright yellow is where the Christian world is, and the dark red is where you've got very few percentage of population evangelical Christians. This gives you a bit of an idea of where the greatest needs are. Do you know that there are 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world? Do you know that 21% of the world's population are Muslims? 1 in 5 people in the world is a Muslim. 13% of the world's population are Hindu. Do you know that there are 67 countries in the world where the governments restrict religious freedom and persecute Christians? Did you know that over 400 million Christians in the world today live under governments which actively persecute Christians? Now, this shows from very high to low restrictions towards Christianity. And you can see there's no country that's totally free right now, but it's now degrees of restriction. In fact, in the light of the plandemic, scamdemic, lockdown lunacy masquerade, pandemic paranoid propaganda, you can see that in the guise of fighting a virus, they're arresting pastors and closing churches in Canada and going berserk in Australia like they're a bunch of KGB goose steppers out there putting the boots on the neck, literally actually putting boots on the neck or knees on the neck in many cases. So this is slightly out of date. This does not consider how bad it is in the days of the scandemic. Do you know that Africa occupies 22% of the world's land surface? 41% of Africa is Muslim. You can see that from Patrick Johnson's map here. The darker the green, the higher the percentage of Muslims. The brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of Christians, any Christians. And the blue, dark blue, represents witchcraft, voodooism, ancestor worship, animism. You can immediately see we've got a massive conflict in Africa between Christianity, Islam, and animism. And what we're not considering in this map is secular humanism, which is a fourth factor. Do you know that 14 countries in Africa have less than 1% evangelical Christians? That would include Mauritania and Morocco and Libya and Tunisia, Comoros and Djibouti, Niger and Senegal, Somalia, Algeria, Gambia, Guinea-Bissau and Mali. None of those countries have as much as 1% evangelicals. Do you know that of the 500 million people in Africa who claim to be Christians, 100 million churchgoers do not yet have their own copy of a Bible or even a New Testament? 100 million. Some people have looked at the containers of Bibles that have come in to this mission and the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Bibles, frontline fellowships, distributed around Africa. Some people said, well, isn't that enough? Haven't you finished the task? I mean, is there any more people in Africa who don't have Bibles? Yes, because the church is growing so fast, we cannot produce and distribute Bibles fast enough, and we certainly can't train leaders fast enough to cope with the exponential church growth in Africa. The vast majority of pastors in Africa have no Bible college training at all. The vast majority of churchgoers in Africa don't have a copy of the Bible in their hand. And so when you look at that, you can see the task is huge. Now, looking at persecution here in particular, you can see Asia and Africa, especially North Africa and the Middle East, are where most persecution takes place. Now, the purple indicates extreme persecution. The red only serious persecution. So I would have done the colors differently, but this is the way this map does it. And here, red is medium persecution, purple is high persecution or severe persecution. Now, I don't think this chart here is very accurate, but nevertheless, while I can see glaring errors here, such as North Korea, they don't have that in dark red. North Korea is one of the most closed persecuted countries on the planet, so I'm not sure how that got missed out. But anyway, despite those, they have got here an understanding of, in the 1040 window, between the 10th degree north and the 40th degree latitude, you have got most of the unreached people groups in the world. In this 1040 window, from the Atlantic across North Africa, the Middle East, South Central Asia to the Pacific, you have got most of the unreached people groups, the least amount of missionaries, the greatest amount of wars, the most severe persecution in the world. Therefore, the final missions frontiers. And here you can see the 10 worst countries in the world when it comes to persecution. And North Korea and Saudi Arabia alternately vie with one another as to who's first and second each year. They kind of swap around. Those are the two worst countries in the world as far as persecution goes. And it is followed up by Maldives and Western Sahara, Iran, Afghanistan, and Somalia. Sudan has been a country we've focused on heavily since 1995. Churches bombed, targeted, graves desecrated. This is a bomb that did not explode at one of the church meetings we were at, but if it had exploded, it would have taken the church meeting compound building off the map. We have been under fire at church services. We've been in villages that have been attacked. And these are some of the Nuba children hiding in the mountains and the caves from Arab bombings. Now, praise God, there haven't been such bombings in the last 4 years in the Nuba Mountains, but this was normal for the previous 50 years. Iraq has had severe attempts to wipe out church. Now, before America went to liberate Iraq in 2003, Iraq had the highest freedom for Christians in the Middle East, next to Syria. And they had 1.6 million Christians in Iraq. And in fact, the church there had tremendous freedom to the extent that all of Saddam Hussein's bodyguards were Christians. His cooks were all Christians, because you know, Christians don't kill or assassinate So it was also in the interest to keep him alive because he gave the church so much freedoms. You could go to the Baptist church in downtown Baghdad and the organ is a gift from His Excellency the President Saddam Hussein. And interesting that he had even a born-again Christian as his chief of the Air Force and things like that that may shock some people's understanding of Iraq with all the propaganda. But since being liberated, Iraq is now down to barely 100,000 Christians. They've lost 1.5 million Christians, either fled the country or been killed in the last 18 years since liberation. So American military involvement in Iraq was an absolute catastrophe that destroyed millenniums of Christianity that had survived in Iraq since the first century. And it's been devastated by ISIS and all these other groups out there that have been causing absolute havoc in Iraq ever since. It is genocide. And Syria is being targeted now too. Syria and Iraq had the two largest amounts of Christians in them. 6% of Syria are Christians. In fact, a large amount of Christians in Syria are in the armed forces of Assad because they know that he protects them, and the only thing staying between them and their family getting beheaded or worse is Saddam Hussein's secular regime. And so you can see what's going on in the Middle East is in what they call the Arab Spring. It's not Arab Spring, it's a Christian winter. It's been church burning, the worst targeting of churches with car bombs and kidnapping of Christians and targeting of every Christian symbol congregation throughout the Middle East. This has been unleashed particularly by Obama's Middle Eastern policy, and in fact it was testified before the US Senate Oversight Committee by none other than Biden when he was Vice President. Yes, it's true, we did start ISIS, but we started it to overthrow Assad's regime in Syria, and it's got a bit out of control. Yes, we did give them the first $500 million, and in fact it was Ambassador Stevens, the man who got murdered in Benghazi later, American ambassador, Modi, he gave the first $500 billion to get ISIS up and running. And so under Obama and Biden and Hillary Clinton as Secretary of State, they helped kickstart the whole Arab Spring, which brought such devastation to centuries of Christianity in the Middle East. Now, not that the Christians were doing well in the Middle East beforehand, but it now looks like the golden years in comparison with the absolute waves of terror that's been unleashed on them since 2009. And these are just some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who've been murdered in Egypt by the Muslim Brotherhood, who Hillary Clinton called a force for peace and moderation in the Middle East. The Muslim Brotherhood have been one of the worst terrorist groups imaginable. And now there are Christians living in fear in the Middle East as a result of the destabilization that was initiated by the White House under Obama, Barack Hussein Obama, and Biden, and Clinton. I mean, they all were part of it. And we need to be praying for our brethren in the Coptic churches in the Middle East. Now, I was on a radio program in California some time back, and somebody phoned in and said, who cares about the Coptic Christians being killed in Egypt? They're not real Christians. I said, excuse me. These Coptic Christians have endured 14 centuries of Islamic persecution and stood firm under persecution that you've never experienced. They've suffered more for Christ than you have. I'll question your salvation before I question theirs. A person who suffers for Christ is our brother in Christ. Remember the persecuted as though chained with him. We're in one body in Christ. How on earth can we as Christians have the arrogance to think that other people, their freedom and their faith doesn't matter, because they have a different denominational background and tradition to us? Here are Egyptian Christians gathering in the wreckage of their church. I was sent this card by one of our friends in Egypt. They may destroy our churches, but they can never destroy our faith. A person who's willing to suffer for Christ, I would say they've got a genuine faith. Richard Vormbrand said when he ended up in a cell with Orthodox ministers, now he is Lutheran, others were Orthodox ministers, they had a lot of conflicts and disagreements outside. But he said, when we end up in the same prison cell, we're just brothers in Christ, because we're both suffering for Christ. And he wrote one of his books on this very thing. One of the titles of a Richard Vormbrand book was, if this was Christ, would you give him your blanket? And in fact, he's referring to an Orthodox priests was in the same cell as him, and he did give him his blanket. For 25 years, we've been part of the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, IDOP. In fact, Frontline Fellowship runs the IDOP Africa, the IDOP-Africa website, and the second Sunday in November every year is set aside for remembering those who persecute for the faith. Now, of course, ideally, people should be praying for the persecuted church every Sunday. And we trust that churches are concerned for the persecuted church throughout the year. But to bring it before people and to introduce this to many churches, IDOP Africa is a good introduction. And so International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We need to understand Islam. It's the largest competitor to Christianity. It's the second largest religion in the world after Christianity. They're the biggest persecutors of the church at this moment. We need to evangelize Muslims. And to do this, we've produced handbooks, manuals, Muslim evangelism workshops. We've taken film crews, such as from Jeremiah Films. We've produced films on Sudan and produced posters like this, Pray for the Muslim World, all of which you can get on the IDOP Africa website. The harvest truly is plentiful, our Lord said, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, my statistics are out of date, but by 2010, there were only 3,000 full-time career missionaries dedicated to reaching the 1.2 billion Muslims in the world. That works out to something in the region of just over 2 missionaries for every million Muslims. Not particularly wise or effective. We need a vast amount more missionaries to be targeting the Muslim world, including Muslims in our own neighborhood, because you may not be able to send a missionary to Somalia, but there are Somalis living in our neighborhood. There are Somalians living in Masopumalele and in Krobo and in Wellington. In fact, you can reach people from closed countries like Pakistan and Saudi Arabia within Cape Town. And this is the way it is all over the world, whether you're in Detroit or Buenos Aires. There are vast amounts of people, especially studying at different universities, who come from closed countries. That would be extremely difficult, expensive, and dangerous to try and reach in their home countries, but you can reach them in your neighborhood. So globalization, for good or ill, has provided us with new mission fields, where the mission fields have come to us and are on our doorstep. And no church has the excuse anymore of not being involved in cross-cultural missions amongst unreached peoples groups, because they've probably got representatives in their neighborhood or in the neighborhood next door. The Lord commands us to go into all the world to preach the gospel to all creation. This is a command not only to go into all the geographic world, but into every level of society. We need to have Christians going into the world of business and showing how to be a businessman with integrity. And into education, we need Christian teachers. And the judiciary, how we need Christian judges and lawyers. There's not enough. As I say, 95% of lawyers give the rest a bad name. We need Christians in the legal profession. And sure enough of the other sort. We need Christians in government. Yes, politics is dirty and bad, but it's a self-fulfilling prophecy if Christians avoid going into politics. We need Christians to be salt and light in political realm and in entertainment. I wouldn't want to go there, but praise God for the people like Kirk Cameron and for the for Movie Guide, for Ted Baer, for Christian Film Television Commission. Praise God for the Kendrick Brothers and for Franz Cronier, going in and making excellent God-honoring films. We need Christians in economics. We need Christian chartered accountants, Christians in medicine. It's always been a very Christian profession to be doctors and nurses. And we need them more these days than ever before. And in sports, well, sports has been taken over by pagans in many cases. But there was a time that some of the greatest sportsmen in the world were Christians, like C.T. Studd, greatest cricketer in the world. We used to have missionaries such as Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell could win gold at the Olympics in Paris and be a missionary to China. I mean, it used to be that missionaries were the best. They were in the forefront. Christians need to retake the arts. Some of the greatest themes of art in history have been done by Christians. Just think of what are the greatest examples of art in the world? Oh, you think of Michelangelo's art. What sort of biblical themes? all of these great artists, it's biblical themes, it's creation themes, it's God-honoring themes, and the greatest architecture in the world, cathedrals, without any close second, to the glory of God. And we are to proclaim the gospel of repentance and the forgiveness of sins through every medium, on every level of society, and we must deal with the primary issue of sin. People are not innocent victims needing deliverance. We're guilty sinners needing forgiveness and mercy from Almighty God. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. And as with Christ's incarnation, we need to become one with, and we need to identify with the people that we sent to. We need to live and speak the gospel in their language and in their culture. The field is the word, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now in Matthew 13, you have two parables of seeds and sowers. Now we all know the first one quite well, but we generally don't know the second. The first parable of the sower is where we are the sowers, and we are sowing gospel seed, and the field is the hearts of men. We know that parable. But in the other parable of the seed and the sower in Matthew 13, God is the sower, and the seeds are the sons and daughters of the kingdom, and the field is the world. And we are told to take root and bring forth fruit to the glory of God where God plants us. And so the field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. So we've got to remember that just as we're sowing gospel seed in people's hearts, God is sowing us in different communities, cultures, and areas, levels of society. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Notice you're not the salt of the salt shaker. You're not the light of the church. You're meant to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The best sermon illustration is the life of integrity of a Christian neighbor, colleague, or family member. Far more eloquent than any sermon from any preacher, no matter how gifted, is the life of integrity of someone you know. That's what really counts. At evangelism workshops and Great Commission conferences and biblical worldview seminars that I've conducted around Europe and Africa and America and even Australia, I've found the vast majority of delegates surveyed came to Christ through personal evangelism. Friends, family, even strangers, and one-on-one witnessing and counseling. That's how most people come to Christ. So far, I've not come across anyone who reported being converted through gospel music. I mean, music's primarily for worship. It's not really. It can enhance and help evangelism, but nowhere we command to evangelize through music. Music is primarily for worship. Once in a conference of 400 pastors and evangelists in Nigeria, came across one person who said he was converted through gospel TV, but I wasn't able to speak to him afterwards and find out if he really was converted. Even in large groups of several hundred, I've seldom found more than 3% who could say, like I can, I was converted through an evangelistic rally. Now, I was converted through an evangelistic rally held in a cinema by a local Baptist church. I didn't go to hear the gospel. I went to see the film, and I didn't know the local Baptist church had hired the church and was using it for a spiritual ambush of poor, minding your own business people who are just trying to go there to watch a secular film. And first time I heard the gospel. But there are those of us who evangelized through evangelistic rallies, and praise God for those. Those are very good and helpful. But it's not going to fulfill the Great Commission. You can fill stadiums all over the world and bring Billy Graham in personally to preach them. It's not going to reach as many people as if every Christian was to be involved in witnessing to their neighbors and friends. There's normally a few dozen report gospel literature being used the Lord to bring them to repentance. Taryn said she was converted through Gideon's New Testament given to her at school when she was 14. However, at every evangelistic workshop and conference that I've surveyed, the vast majority reported was family, friends, neighbors, even strangers, and one-on-one personal evangelism that brought them to the Lord. Jesus said, "Whoever therefore confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, when my daughter Andrea was just 5 years old, my mother took her to Cavendish Square, in the big open square in the middle of Cavendish Square. They were having some kind of holiday magicians event, and as my mother tried to skirt the edge and avoid them, walking with Andrea there, the magician spotted and said, "Hey, little girl, come over here. We have magic for you." And my mother reported that Andrea turned and said loud enough for the whole area to hear, because, you know, five-year-olds do not need a PA system. "My Lord Jesus does miracles, and it's better than your magic." And apparently the man was left there, open-mouthed and stunned. Well, shortly after that, I was flying to through Amsterdam on KLM to go through to America to join. Lenora was already there with Christopher and with Daniela. And so I had Andrea with me, and I think she might have been six at the time. And so we'd no sooner just taken off from Johannesburg Airport, and I was settling into my book, and Andrea shouted for the whole aircraft to hear, "We're Christians!" So I put my book down and turned to Andrea and said, "Well, yes, we are, Andrea, but why do you say that now?" She said, "The lady was asking if there's any Christians, we should let her know." So I thought for a moment, I said, "I think that's if there's any questions." But she was so, you know, sprung like a coil, ready to witness for Christ. And all adults can take inspiration to it. Why can't we witness for Christ more wholeheartedly and more enthusiastically? It's something to be excited about and to shout from the rooftops. And so that's just another example of we should confess the Lord before men. We dare not allow opportunities to witness for Christ pass us by. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Don't be intimidated into silence. Fear God, don't fear man. When I received my national call-up to go into the army for 2 years, that was our gap year. We used to get 2 years gap year. We had to be in the army and paintain. No pain, no gain. And I was told by the missionary that I was being discipled from before, make your stand for Christ early. Don't let people discover weeks later that you're a Christian. When you're praying, don't sort of scratch your back of your head. I mean, make it clear that you're praying, you're having devotions, and let people know who you're a Christian. You can spot by who gives thanks before their meal, by who's a true Christian in the base. So my first meal in the army, I gave a really thorough prayer over my meal. And when I lifted my head, everyone was laughing. I looked around the table and I saw why. My meat was gone. And so I realized what the Lord meant by you must watch and pray. And thereafter, I would dig the fork in, arm around, and protect what I was giving thanks for, so it was still there by the time you'd given thanks. But it's so important to make a stand for the Lord. And at my first chaplain's period, I asked the chaplain for permission to speak, and I stood up, and facing a hall of about 600 men, we'd be whittled down to 120 soon, the base had 2,000 at the beginning, and within a few weeks we were down to just 600 because of selection, and others who didn't make it one way or the other getting shift off to other places. But I stood and I turned and I said, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart and I want to honor him through my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards. Let's start a Bible study and a prayer fellowship." And that's just the beginning of Frontline Fellowship. We started a Bible study and a prayer fellowship. And except for when we were on night ops, we met every night for Bible study and prayer for the next 2 years. And that's the beginning of our work, because of making a witness. Jesus assured us there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields with persecutions and the age to come eternal life. Now notice our persecutions is right there. It's not in the small print. I mean, it's the Lord makes it clear there's going to be blessings and there's going to be problems. Along with, there's a price to be paid. Take up your cross is not just symbolic. It doesn't just mean lapel pin, bumper sticker. It's not just by their T-shirts you shall know them. It's by their love that you'll know them. But we called to sacrifice. Sacrifice is required in serving the Lord. In our mission, going into Angola, smuggling Bibles, medicines across the rivers, past the crocodiles, getting into Sudan, getting the Bibles in to people who were traveling in areas. There were more landmines in Angola than there were people. Getting to churches where they had no more building, the building was destroyed, where all they had was one tattered Bible left. We took in the communion equipment for them too. That was a specific request. There's a whole lot of gospel literature that we took in for them for Sunday school. But we'd hear from the people, this is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language. I've been praying 5 years for my own copy of the Word of God. Back in 2008, I was able to show Calvin where we used to swim across the river, pushing dugout canoes filled with World Missionary Press gospel booklets into Angola. Our missions often start right here, in Cape Town, all the way up, 8,000 kilometres up to Sudan. Past bombed out, shot out, ambushed vehicles in Ambush Alley, where hard-skinned, armoured vehicles, tanks don't survive. This revolutionizes your prayer life. If anyone needs their devotional life to be revolutionized, go into the field. You will find your prayer life will be greatly improved when you're in landmine endangered areas and when you swim areas with crocodiles and rivers and so on. The reason why we've got a Christian flag on top of our vehicle is so that we don't get mistaken for Arabs, for the government forces, and get shot out by our own side. Friendly fire is not very friendly if you're on the receiving end. And the roads are a challenge, and you can see that the bridges are destroyed, and the people that we met there, they said we are a hidden people fighting a forgotten war. Do the Christians in South Africa pray for us? And I had to say at the beginning in 1995, when we started this work 26 years ago in Sudan, I'm afraid most people don't even know you exist, but we're going to change it. And that's why I took these pictures, in order to make their struggle known, to make their plight known, and to make their persecution known, brought in people to help, and to make the cause of South Sudan's independence known worldwide. And by God's grace, tomorrow, the 9th of July, we will be celebrating 10 years of independence for South Sudan, which people didn't think was possible when we began our work there, walking across the Nuba Mountains, ministering to the people who were literally an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam, being bombed and attacked by Islamic forces, fighting, as they said, a hidden people fighting a forgotten war. And so I did 27 missions to Sudan. We smuggled in hundreds of thousands of Bibles and Christian books in over 26 languages into Sudan. And these people said, my great-grandfather fought the Arabs. My grandfather fought the Arabs. My father fought the Arabs. I fight the Arabs. My sons are fighting the Arabs. One day my grandsons will fight the Arabs. But we will never bow to Mecca. And that sense of resistance, here we are up in the 1040 window on the southernmost part of the Sahara Desert, ministering to Nuba Christians who are resisting and sharing the gospel with the people, convert to Islam, bring them messages. Here I saw something that so shocked me, my eyes couldn't quite take in what I was seeing. A man who had no feet, both his feet missing. How does a man lose both his feet? Well, the Arabs axed his feet off, chopped his feet off with an axe. Why? He's an evangelist. And so they wanted him to be a testimony to everyone of what would happen if you continued to preach the gospel to your neighbors. Yet when I met this man and took this picture, he was not allowing the inconvenience of not having feet stop him from taking the gospel to his neighbors. He was either riding on a donkey or walking on his calloused knees. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Now this brother didn't have any feet, but he has beautiful feet because he's bringing the good news. We've taken in tons of Bibles by Cessna caravans. Here's 3 tons of Bibles, 3,000 Bibles in the Moro language at Fraser Cathedral, the church that will not die. It was the biggest project Frontline had undertaken to that date, getting the Bible printed, published in the Moro language, and taking it into Sudan. Bill Bathman, on the 50th anniversary of entering into ministry, we took him up to his 114th country, ministered in 113 other countries. This was his 114th country ministering in a lifetime. 67 years in missions, ultimately, but over 20 years ago, we took Bill Bathman up to Sudan, ministered right to the battlefront. He liked it so much, he then bought a Land Cruiser down in Cape Town, drove it overland on another mission to Sudan, donated it to the people in Sudan, and then flew out. My first conference in Sudan was in the forest because their churches in town were regularly bombed, so they met in the forest to be more secure from air raids. Bibles and bikes, putting wheels under the word, equipping evangelists with the bicycles, the Bibles, the flags, the Bible bags, the boots, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, at Louis Cathedral. Now, that church behind has been bombed 10 times, destroyed 3 times, rebuilt each time. 140 bomb craters around the church. And the people are celebrating Easter Sunday. Because they know what they're celebrating. They know why they're celebrating. Between the church and this tree, Laro, this tree is where the Arabs used to tether up the people as slaves and take them off to the Nile River up to Khartoum, where they would be sold and distributed throughout the Muslim world. And it's under this tree that the first missionary, Kenneth Fraser, started the first church, the first Bible study, and today still the Sunday schools meet under. Very symbolic. Shows you that these people know what they're standing for. And here I was meeting Salva Kiir, Commander Salva Kiir, who today is President of South Sudan. 10 years President of South Sudan. Then he has second in command of the SPLA, the Sudanese People's Liberation Army. As late as 2001, which is 20 years ago, I was arguing with Salva Kiir and the head of the SPLA at that time, Colonel John Grang, that it's not enough just to fight for autonomy. They must fight for independence. And they said, it's a good idea, but it'll never happen. Not possible. The Berlin Conference of 1884 to 1885 established the boundaries of Africa, and the African Union refuses to allow the boundaries to be redrawn to reflect ethno-linguistic realities, demographic realities. And they said, we'll never be able to get independence. The best we can hope for is autonomy. And I argued to them that that would never work because there would always be a minority of black Christians in the south of an Islamic majority Sudan. Unless they redraw the map, then they can be the majority in their own country. And they said, but it couldn't happen. And I gave them examples of Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, and Ukraine, and Croatia, and Slovenia, and all the different other examples in history, like Switzerland and the United States of America, Namibia, and so on. And they were not sure. But 10 years later, Salva Kiir was sworn in as the first president of an independent South Sudan. Jeffrey Kiranga, one of our good friends. These are some of our friends in Sudan that we worked with in Moreland. Schools. This is after independence came. Film evangelism. Showing Jesus' film in their own language throughout Sudan. One of the first chaplains I ever trained, Chaplain Peter Jonathan, back in 1996, he is one of the first of the first four chaplains of the Sudanese People's Liberation Army. He trained 70 chaplains. Ultimately, he's still going strong. And as Chaplain Moses, also one of the first four that we trained. And many of these people receiving Reformation study Bibles as a gift from R.C. Sproul, Jeffrey Kanga receiving Bibles and books, Bishop Bismarck, libraries for pastors. These are some of the people we've been helping. Today, or should we say, tomorrow they'll celebrate 10 years of independence. South Sudan is now recognized as an independent country, and Commander Salva Kiir has been its president since the 9th of July, 2011. Let my people go was the theme, because remember, Israel grew out of secession from Egypt, all for separation. The die on the finger indicate that they voted, and this is for the referendum, where 98% of South Sudan voted for separation, despite government propaganda on a high level for months beforehand. And then on 9th of July, 2011, in Juba, celebrations of something that almost everyone thought was impossible. How many war veterans had lost limbs? And I must say, to see these soldiers not only wearing smart uniforms, but white gloves, hard to believe. But now internationally recognized. And Salva Kiir, wearing the hats, the cowboy hats he got in Texas from George Bush Jr. when he visited there. Can you imagine what it means for a man who's lost both his hands in the war to be raising the stumps of his arms to praise to God for his free and independent country? From today, our identity is Southern and African, not Arabic and Islamic. We are not worse Arabs, but we're better Africans. And so, on this day, especially tomorrow, we should rejoice with our friends in South Sudan. And there's been a day of prayer for South Sudan called for the 16th of July, and we should be joining with people who want to be praying for the good of that country, redrawn the map. Now, this is not the end of the story. This is just the beginning, because there's still other African Christians who need to be added to South Sudan's new independent country. They are free at last. But there's still the Blue Nile, and there's still the Nuba Mountains, which needs to be free as well. Cush will submit herself to God, the Bible says. Now, the story of how Sudan came to separate into north and south is told in the Faith Under Fire in Sudan book. And we've also taken in the filmmakers who produced the terrorism persecution film in Sudan and the Holocaust. There have been multiple frontline teams that have gone up since independence, ministering even in the Nuba Mountains. Here's Hunter ministering with the folks up there. Daniel, Hunter, John Clifford have gone up and ministered, delivering to people tens of thousands of Bibles, which for many people are the first Bibles they've received. And beautiful color illustrated gospel booklets. And on one mission, they reached 130 schools in the Nuba Mountains. On next mission, they reached the other 135, I think. And so 260 schools in the Nuba Mountains. The students and teachers have received Bibles. And these are just some of the Bibles and books of one of those shipments. Mind-boggling 40,000 Bibles and another 60,000 books on one shipment, which you can't even fit in one picture here. But praise God for the ongoing work. This also shows you something about life there when an artillery shell is used as the school bell. And praise God for the Nuba Mountains, an island of Christianity and Sea of Islam, who are at the moment going through unprecedented changes for the good, as Sudan is even talking about and promising religious freedom, abolishing the apostasy laws, abolishing the floggings, abolishing Sharia law, making it free, freedom of the press and freedom of speech and freedom of conscience. So pray for the Nuba. We've had a magnificent window of opportunity and peace as a result of the peace treaty that was actually forced on them in many ways by Donald Trump, where he said, you want trade, you want your sanctions lifted, well, I want peace in the Nuba Mountains, in Darfur, and in Blue Nile. No hostile actions for 12 months, and then we'll lift sanctions. And they did, and then after a few years, even lifted the terrorist restrictions on Sudan. And part of the result was a revolution that overthrew Omar al-Bashir, the dictator, for almost 30 years has oppressed Sudan under jihad. He's now in jail, and he's on trial, and there's tremendous changes going on in Sudan, changes I never thought I'd see. I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also. For this purpose I've been sent. Do not bottleneck the gospel. Reach out across boundaries. Let us cross over to the other side, Jesus said. We need to overcome all obstacles to the gospel. And by the way, we had to cross this river, hand over hand, ankle over ankle, on that cable. On that cable. That was the only way across. And for that you want leather gloves, because I passed pieces of John's meat and flesh all the way along there, because he did not have his leather gloves with him. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Victory is assured, but the best form of defense is attack. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Be bold, be innovative, be persistent in seeking first the kingdom of God. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is beyond the reach of prayer, except that which is beyond the will of God. No one is unreachable. And just to look at this particular picture, this is the largest ship in the Bible ever smuggled into an Islamic country to this point. 9,600 Bibles and New Testaments in 7 different languages. And this is a Second World War vintage DC-3, but it's turboprop converted. It's this kind of aircraft that would have been used at D-Day and a bridge too far, Normandy landings, and even up in Arnhem and Eindhoven in Netherlands, 1944. Well, we used those in Southwest Africa and Angola, but this is turboprop conversion, ex-South African Air Force, and the pilot was a ex-South African Air Force pilot who was basically a mercenary flying for us for money, but risking his plane and his license and his life to go into a no-fly zone, illegal smuggling. And this airstrip had been in the hands of the Arabs just a few months before. Newly liberated airstrip, first Christian plane to land there, and we were able to deliver all these Bibles and New Testaments into newly liberated areas in the wake of a massive offence of the 1998. This ambulance here, we produced this ambulance, bought this in South African Transvaal, drove it up from Transvaal all the way to South Sudan as an ambulance for them to use to get wounded from the battlefront to the hospital that Samaritan's Purse had renovated in Louis. The will of God will never lead you, where the grace of God cannot keep you. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. When the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What percentage of the ocean is covered by water? Pretty much 100%. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is your church consistently praying for the fulfillment of the Great Commission? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's how the Lord described the church. We should be a house of prayer for all nations. Lift up your eyes, Jesus said. Look at the fields which are ripe unto harvest. In this way we should pray. Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray for God's will to be obeyed, not just in the church, but in the world. We're not to be the salt of the church, but the salt of the earth. We're not just to be the light of the church, we're to be the light of the world. Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Give up your small ambitions and follow Jesus. That's why our vision is Africa for Christ.